You're there. You have every opportunity. There is your enemy. He, she has no idea that you're there. This is someone who has sinned against you. This is someone who has said things against you or about you. They have hurt you. They have acted in hatred and in evil intention against you. And now you have the opportunity to strike back. What do you do? Now, if you say, well, I've never been in the back of a cave with 400 men, with the king of Israel sitting out there out in the open, all vulnerable. No, you haven't. I've not been in that situation either, but that's not what I'm asking you about. You have been in the situation, or you have wanted to be in the situation, when you could strike out in revenge against somebody who has hurt you. They have hurt you, and you want to hurt them back in exactly the same way, to the same degree, or maybe even more so. Now, we talked about God's providence last time in 1 Samuel 23. You might even argue, and your friends around you might even argue, as David's men do here, this is providence. There's your enemy. This is your opportunity. God has laid this before you. Shouldn't you seek justice? Shouldn't you make right what is wrong? Shouldn't you strike out and fix, undo, or bring back into balance how you have been wronged? Because that's the spirit of revenge. We want justice. We want justice to be done. We want our justice to be done. I've been hurt. I want that person to be hurt as I have been hurt. I want that person to experience what they have put me through. What better way? And for David, even more so. Isn't he the Lord's anointed? Isn't he king? Isn't that the way that things are to go? Isn't that what God promised him? I will give your enemy into your hand. Here it is, David. Here's your opportunity. You have every reason to do it. It's justified. The kind of talk we go through in our own minds. And sometimes our friends join us in that as well. Sometimes we even seek out those people in our lives that we know will push us in that direction. What do you think I should do? Oh yeah, you should definitely get your pound of flesh. You'd be right to do so. That person has it coming. They deserve it. What better way for you to even the score? Doesn't the Bible say an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth after all? Well, it does, doesn't it, boys and girls? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But you know what we forget about that? That law in the Old Testament is in the context of the courts, not in the hands of individuals. God doesn't say to individuals, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says to the courts of Israel, to a court of law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And it was almost always applied in capital punishment situations. It was never applied and never proper for you or me or any individual in Israel to take it in their own hands and to do it. You strike me and I strike you back. And you know what Jesus said about this as well in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Why does he say it that way? You have heard it said. Because this is what human nature is, and this is what human beings do. They took that verse and they ripped it out of its proper context and they started to use it in individual settings. And so Jesus says, you've heard that it was said. In other words, you understand the tradition and the practice of this verse, that it's used for an individual basis. But I say to you, he goes on to say, do not resist an evil person, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone punches you in the arm, you take it. You don't punch back. Someone insults you, you take it. You don't insult them back. Someone hurts you. Someone sins against you. You don't take justice into your own hands and go the way of revenge. It's not right. It's unbiblical. It's ungodly. It's sinful. Do you really want justice to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? You really need to ask yourself that too. David needed to ask himself that in this situation as well. Is it really the best way to establish a kingdom? By taking it? Is this going to bring a proper peace, reconciliation? Is this going to start the kingdom of David on the right footing if he strikes out his hand against Saul here, his enemy, and gets his revenge? In fact, actually, if you've ever taken out revenge on somebody, most of us have in one way or another, it never satisfies us, does it? Does it really make things right? No, it doesn't. And we certainly don't want to be treated an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We certainly don't want God to treat us an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. You want to stand before the justice of God, before His throne of judgment and say, yes, deal with me an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. I can take it. No, you can't. That isn't how God deals with us. That's not the justice that God metes out for us. Psalm 103 says, He has not dealt with you according to your iniquities, nor repaid you according to your sins. How has He dealt with us? He repaid Christ for our sins. That's God's justice. The law doesn't get set aside, but Christ pays the penalty. It's at the cross that the wrongs are righted. And you see, the test that's put before David is that very thing. Will he look forward to that cross? And that's the test for us as well in these situations when we have an opportunity to exact our revenge, to get our pound of flesh. Will we look beyond that situation and for us to look back, but to the same cross? To the cross of Christ, where the justice of God is done and finished, where all the wrongs are righted. That's the test. And David gets put into this test because he's still being hunted by Saul. He's still running. Now he's in the wilderness of En Gedi. And it's very interesting, again, a little bit by way of introduction on this first point, how the writer of 1 Samuel gets into this. It's completely different than how our present culture would deal with a story. We're wondering, well, what happened with Saul and the Philistines? What about the battle? He got called out. He was so close. He had David and his men in the noose. He was tightening it. He was really moving in. The messenger comes. God saves David in His providence, delivers him from it. Saul has to go off and fight the Philistines. Well, what happened there? The writer doesn't tell us anything. In fact, it's almost like he forgot about the Philistines. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he's told about David in the wilderness of En Gedi. Because we need to move into what's going on with the Lord's anointed. That's the point. And notice as well in this text that there's not very much action. It's mostly dialogue. It's mostly conversation. Even some of the internal thoughts of David as he's expressing it with his men and thinking things through and even his own confession. He's hiding. He's pressed, but God is still providing. But as I mentioned, God's providence can sometimes be a tricky thing for us to read. We said last time, providence is best read backwards, and sometimes we really just don't understand what's going on in God's providence at the time. But David's men in verse 4, they think they understand. Isn't this exactly what God promised you? Isn't this the situation? This is what we've been waiting for. God told you that this was going to happen. Your enemy would be given into your hand, and there he is. He's in an incredibly vulnerable position. He's alone. He's going to the bathroom. He's not paying attention. He doesn't know that we're back here, hidden in the inner recesses of this cave. Hasn't God put him within your arm's reach, in your clutches? Finish this. Let's put an end to this whole thing. So David goes out there, and he cuts off part of the edge of Saul's robe. Now, boys and girls, we know this story very well. You learn about it at home, you learn about it in Sunday school, you learn about it at school. You can picture this. You've probably seen pictures depicting this very scenario. David has got a chunk of Saul's robe, the corner, in his hand. Now we think, reading this, the intention that David has now is he's going to come out later, he's going to boast. See, Saul? See what I got? I was this close to killing you. You see my mercy? You see how close I was? Shouldn't you be trembling and in fear? That's not actually what happens. We forget about how David himself responds to what he has done. Saul still doesn't know that he's missing a chunk of his robe. David comes back to his men in verses 5 and 6, and his heart has struck him. Why? We don't know exactly what his thoughts were as he was going out there when Saul was in this vulnerable position. He cuts off the robe. But his heart strikes him and he makes a very interesting confession in verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. And then notice later, when he is talking to Saul, in verse 11, right at the end, he says, I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. I think the text is telling us that David intentionally cut the robe in a symbolic way, and that he wasn't reaching out to strike Saul and kill him, or to boast about it later. But that cutting off the robe is a significant act of revolution. In chapter 15, we read about the tearing of the robe. Remember, Samuel has told Saul that the Lord has rejected him. He turns away, and Saul reaches out in a rather pitiable sort of situation, and he grabs Samuel's robe, and it tears. And Samuel turns around and says, "So the Lord has torn the kingdom from you." That tearing of the robe was a symbol that Saul had forfeited the kingdom, or that the kingdom, rather, had been forfeited from Saul. It's been taken. And now David cuts off a corner of the robe as if to say, you see, I'm taking the kingdom, and not through the proper means. I'm going to take it through revolution. I'm going to take it by the strength of my own hand. And that's what strikes David's heart. That he should reach for glory. Because David knows, and we ought to know, that the kingdom of God is not something for the taking. The kingdom of Israel is not for the taking. David is supposed to trust and to wait. Many of the Psalms that we have seen, read through, considered through this whole period of time that David is on the run, many of them have spoken of waiting patiently for the salvation of the Lord and waiting patiently on the Lord. And remember what Jonathan just said to David in the previous chapter that we looked at. He strengthened David's hand in God. And we said that that means he put his hand in the Lord's hand. Trust the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait for His timing. Don't take it. And that strikes David in the heart because he knows what he did. He knows what this meant. He knows what he intended. His men don't understand it, verse 7. And he doesn't have to persuade them. That's a nice sort of gloss over. He had to cut them down with his words. You guys have got to stop. You may not go out there and kill him. You may not go and do this. He rebukes them. He's very sharp in his language with them. Because they're incensed. They think they read this rightly. David says, no. We are not going to seek glory through revenge. This same test was placed before the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 8. When he's in the wilderness. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And what was the devil saying to Jesus, the Son of David? Seize the glory. Take it for yourself. Take all these kingdoms. Here they are. They're within your reach, within your grasp, within your clutches. All you need to do is listen to my word, says the devil. Follow me. Bow to me. Worship me. And these can all be yours. And you don't even need to go to the cross. You don't need to wait. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to endure. They're all yours for the taking. And boys and girls, you remember what Jesus said. Worship God and Him alone. The same thing. Jesus knew that the kingdom was not for the taking. Kingship wasn't for the taking. You don't seize the glory. The glory is given. The kingdom is given. And it's bestowed by God Almighty, and He bestows it on those who obey. He will bestow it on Jesus Christ because of His obedience. Philippians 2 tells us, Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then later in that passage, it's because of His obedience that God the Father has bestowed on Jesus the name that is above all names. And all the kingdoms now are the Lord Jesus Christ. They all belong to Him. But not by getting around the cross, going through, enduring the cross, waiting on the Lord. David will be given the kingship, but through God's means. And it will require David to carry his own cross, to bear the cross, to wait patiently, but not to seize it for himself. That's what strikes David's heart. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against Him, seeing He is the Lord's anointed. That's the test. How could Jesus do that? David fails this test. He didn't strike out his hand and kill Saul, so then we think, well, he passed the test. No, but he did cut the robe, you see. So the revolutionary spirit was in his heart. But how could Jesus do it? How could Jesus bear with? How could He resist the devil? How could He go to the cross? How could He stay silent against all of His false accusers? And David confesses to Saul as he meets them, may the Lord judge between me and you. And that's how Jesus did it. He looked to the Lord's justice. May the Lord judge between me and you. It's not for me to judge, and it's not for you to judge. It is for the Lord to judge between us. It's sort of what He said to Pilate, sort of what He said to the Jews. He often said similar things to the Pharisees and the teachers and the leaders of the Jews. You have Moses and the prophets, let them convince you. He said those kinds of things to His disciples as well. The Lord judge between you and me. And who is right and who is wrong and who is just and who is not. And so David approaches Saul in verses 8 through 15, but his face is to the ground. My Lord, the King, my King, he says. He recognizes his kingship. He bows, he pays homage to Him. This is the Lord's anointed. David has confidence here in the Lord's justice. Now, in his explanation to Saul, he says in verse 9 that he had motive. Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? You've listened to all the lies about me. I don't mean your harm, but you've listened to all of the propaganda against me. So I had motive. I had opportunity. Verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And I had means, says David, verse 11. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? But for by the fact that I did not cut off the corner, that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. And in verse 12 again, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David has confidence in God's justice. And that is where you and I must leave these things as well. What would you have done in this situation? What have you done in this situation? When you have had motive and opportunity and means to strike out in revenge against your enemy, to get your pound of flesh, to get your sense of justice, to make that person feel as they have made you to feel. What we're supposed to do is leave it to God's justice. May the Lord judge between me and you. Do you want to say that before God with your enemy when revenge is what is in your heart? I think not. We ought not. We dare not. Because if revenge is in my heart, I'm on the wrong side of justice. I'm not on the right side of justice. I'm on the wrong side of justice. If I want things to be done my way, if I want someone else's hurt or shame or ridicule or for that person to be put down as I have felt, then I'm not right with God. And I dare not say the Lord judge between me and you, because in my heart then I know I wish you harm. And it may not mean in our senses of revenge that we want to take somebody's life, but it's the root of murder. Anger, hatred, envy, revenge. They're all at the root of murder. You can hide it in your heart, you can hide it in your mind, you can hide it in your thoughts, you can mull over situations, you can think over all the things that you want to say to get back at that person. It's the root of murder. Is that what we would want to say? No, the Bible tells us, let the Lord judge. Romans chapter 12, which we read this morning, at the end of that chapter, verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And why is this such a big deal? Because this is the Lord's anointed. And if you touch the Lord's anointed, if you harm the Lord's anointed, if you hurt the Lord's anointed in any way, it's like trying to hurt the Lord himself. This is his representative. This is his image bearer. This is his anointed one. This is the one that he has particularly set apart for his service. And just like any other king or master would take out vengeance on someone who would hurt or harm one of his close servants, that's how the Lord views this. That's why revenge is so sinful, such a dishonor against God. That's what makes it so wicked and so wrong. And that kind of wickedness comes out of the wicked. It's not becoming of us as Christians and as those saved in Jesus Christ. Leave it to the vengeance of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do you trust that God will exact his vengeance and his justice in his appropriate and willful ways? Yes or no? The Lord rights all wrongs. He did it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. Because it was at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he is there dying in our place, where he is taking all of our sins and our transgressions are being laid against him, that's where we have this confession of verse 15. The Lord judge between me and you. The Lord judge between Christ and you. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he died for you. And the judgment of God between Christ and you is Christ is punished and you are set free. Christ pays the penalty for your sins and you are now alive and no longer dead in sins and trespasses. The Lord judge between Christ and me. Yes, I can confess that all day. Because if I have to stand before the judgment of God by myself, Or if I would seek and ask the Lord to judge between me and my enemy, my heart full of sin and bent towards sinfulness, I dare not speak. But if it's at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, then all we can really say is, have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner. And judge righteously the righteousness of the Savior in our place. That's the justice of God. Will you wait for that justice? David learned that lesson. He learned it here. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. There it is. I trust the Lord's justice. And then what God does here, He really does reward David's faithfulness, David's confession. And He rewards it with His own faithfulness, the Lord's faithfulness in the last verses of this chapter. The Lord assures David that He will right the wrongs. He assures him of His promise. And as we've seen so often in 1 Samuel, in these remarkable ways. Not through a prophet, not through a friend, but through another surprising person, a surprising means. It's through Saul. The Lord so works in Saul and uses him that it's actually Saul who makes the confession to assure David of the Lord's promise. Verse 20, "Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." That's like jaw-dropping confession. Well, then what have we been doing all of this for all these years for? Really? You believe that? Then why don't you just concede the kingdom? Give it up. Resign. Whatever it takes to be king and then to not be king. Sign the papers. Let's finish this. Of course, Saul doesn't believe it, though, does he? Because Saul goes home after this. And we're going to find him chasing David again. But for David's sake, and for the sake of the kingdom, Saul becomes again an instrument in the hands of the Lord to express his faithfulness. And so even if we can confess with David in Psalm 57, verse 4, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Okay? You ever felt like that? Maybe not quite that extensive or to that degree. But when someone hurts you, when someone afflicts you, when someone gossips about you, when someone does something that's sinful or hurtful against you, we might feel that way. We don't trust the children of man. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharp swords. Maybe you feel like that in high school. Maybe you feel like that at work. I don't trust some people. We don't trust some people because they are this way. You got to be careful with the words that they are speaking. You need to be careful about being around them. We might consider some of these people enemies, but we're hurt by people. Well, if we can confess that in Psalm 57, verse 4, can we also confess Psalm 57, verses 9 and 10. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds." Do you trust that God will be faithful to you, to the promises that He has made to you, and that He will be faithful in upholding justice for you? Now, that doesn't mean that the enemies are going to go away. It doesn't mean when you go to work or to school tomorrow, all those people that you have troubles with are just going to be gone. That angry customer isn't going to come in ever again, and so on and so forth. It doesn't mean that. The question isn't, are the circumstances going to change and become favorable for me? The question is, are you going to trust God's faithfulness to uphold His justice in your life situation? Do you trust Him? Do you trust that He will maintain justice and faithfulness in all of your domains? And can you, because of God's faithfulness, continue to show love to your enemy. You know, David is astounded. You're doing all of this for a dead dog, for a flea. I'm nothing. You brought out 3,000 of your choicest soldiers. These are the best of the best. You brought out 3,000 of them against me and my 400 men. We're on the run. And I'm nothing. I'm completely insignificant. You're the king. Don't you have better things to do than go on this manhunt? But notice that in the response, Saul uses the word good 4 times in answering David. You're more righteous than I. You've repaid me with good, but I've repaid you with evil. Because of God's faithfulness, will you continue to do good to your enemy, even as Christ has continued to do for us? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And then later in Romans 5, now that we are justified, how much more shall we be saved by His life? So the next time, brothers and sisters, you have motive, opportunity, and means to exact revenge against somebody who has hurt you, do not see that as providence. Do not see that as the stars aligning and here is your chance to get back. See it as a test of your faith. And what will you do? Will you trust in the Lord's justice? Or are you going to seize the glory? Are you going to grab it for yourself? Are you going to take the glory? Are you going to take the opportunity to build yourself up? Or will you submit to God's faithful justice? May God judge between me and you. Leave it to God's vengeance. Leave it to God's justice. And look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where all the wrongs are righted, where we are righted, where all of the Lord's anointed are righted. It's only at the cross where there truly is peace, both with God and with men. Amen. Let's pray.